Well, good morning, and it is good to be back with you guys, see some familiar faces. As I said in the 8:30 service, I always, when I speak here, Berea and I always want to say thank you, because I wouldn't be a preacher of the gospel without Berean Baptist Church, and so many of you were part of that affirmation process, and so thank you for that, and thanks for welcoming me back. And Pastor Sean has given me the privilege of continuing your study in Galatians. So we will be in Galatians chapter 6, which was a great relief to me as an expository preacher, because our greatest nightmare is come up with a topic. We preach the next verse, so I'm very glad to be preaching the next verse in your text. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the ability to gather as a body of Christ. We thank you for the redemption that is found through your blood. Lord, I pray you would bless the preaching of your word this morning, that it would be done in the power of your spirit and not in anything else, and that you would get the glory for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as you can see, our major topic for today is this idea of boasting. And we'll get to that a little more detail in the second half. But I do want to start with that idea. And so here's a visual representation of boasting. I said in the 8:30 service, I'm pretty sure I could get Brian up here to do the whole routine. It would have been great, because he also has biceps to spare. So, yes, exactly. He's very good at expectorating, yes. I could have sang a whole verse, but I didn't want to give away the fact that I knew a whole verse, so I'm going to keep going. But I bring this up, the idea of boasting, because for fallen man, even those of us who have been redeemed, our default setting is self-centeredness. Our default setting is me-centered. Even in salvation, we often err towards a man-centric understanding. Our disputes are man-centered. Our victories are man-centered. And before we know it, we're boasting. Before we know it, we are talking about ourselves rather than our Savior. And Paul is going to say that's foolishness. That's wickedness to boast in those things. But before we get to that, we have to deal with verse 11, which is rather interesting. And it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the meat of the letter, but it's a bit of a rabbit trail, and as many of you know, I like to hunt wabbits. So we're going to go down a short rabbit trail on verse 11. And Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, this is the beginning of Paul's final paragraph. If you looked at it grammatically, this starts a final paragraph. And so what's going on here? Why is Paul putting this note in here? Well, essentially, here's what's being accomplished. It's Paul's autograph. It's his John Hancock on the letter to authenticate that he is, in fact, the author of the letter. It's very common in the period that a man would have a secretary, or if you want to be really fancy and sound smart, an amanuensis. Just use that in your common conversation to write your letters. You would dictate to them, or they might take shorthand notes of your dictation and then rewrite the letter, that sort of thing. But what would happen oftentimes is at the end of the letter, the author, the one that dictated the words, would write in his own hand to show, "I'm the one that wrote this letter. You can trust this because I'm Paul." And it really flies in the face of this whole liberal scholarship of that the New Testament was basically all these anonymous letters that got sent over the Greco-Roman world. As if you would find a message in a bottle and go, "I'm going to base my life on this. No, they knew they could trust the word that they were getting because it was from the Apostle Paul, a man they knew, a man who had preached the gospel to them. That's why he's writing this. And it's very common in Paul's letters. We see it in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Thessalonians 3, and Colossians 4. He makes a note that, hey, I'm writing this in my own hand so that you can see that it's me. So here's a rabbit trail of a rabbit trail. Who's Paul's amanuensis? And it has nothing to do with the rest of this letter, but we're going to explore it anyway. Right? In 1:2 of Galatians, he says he has all the brothers who are with me. So he's traveling with other brothers in Christ. I would date Galatians to AD 49. I would put it in Antioch between Acts 14:28 and Acts 15:1. So if you're into that chronological stuff, put it right in between those two chapters. And of the brothers that we have that have written stuff for Paul, we know that Silas has. Well, Silas isn't here, and Timothy's not here, and Luke's not here, and Sosthenes isn't here. So of all the guys that we know of that wrote this letter, Barnabas is a good candidate. Or it could be a guy we've never heard of. Take that for what you will. I don't know what that does for you for the understanding of the letter, but that's what he's talking about. Why large letters, though? Why is he writing in large letters? Well, some would say it's because of his poor eyesight, that he writes larger because his eyesight is going bad. Others would say it's because of injuries from persecution. His various stonings and beatings and different things forces him to write a little bit larger. Maybe it's just a metaphorical understanding of his penmanship, that he's not an expert, that he's not a formal scribe. Or maybe he writes in Hebrew-style letters. If you've ever seen Greek versus Hebrew, Hebrew looks like all caps. And so maybe he writes bigger because of a Hebrew background. But I love how Lightfoot describes it. He says, "The boldness of the handwriting answers to the force of the apostles' convictions. The size of the characters will arrest the attention of his readers in spite of themselves." In other words, this is the exclamation point dunk at the end of the game. This is, I'm going to hammer down one more time, because the text we're going to cover today, a lot of what we're going to talk about, Pastor Sean's covered in previous chapters, because Paul's talked about it in previous chapters. And so it is really a summary statement of his main thesis of the letter. So it'll be a bit of review in that sense, but he wants to hammer down that just in case you missed it, just in case you weren't paying attention for the previous 5.5 chapters, let me hit real hard right here that this is why I'm writing this letter. This is what I want you to take away. So that's when we get to the meat, verse 12. He says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." So he's describing what we might call the Judaizer platform. What is the message of the Judaizers? Well, that Gentile believers must submit themselves to circumcision as a necessary prerequisite for belonging to the covenant people of God. In other words, you cannot come to Christ unless you come through Moses. Right? That's the implication that they are teaching. And so I want to make clear that you understand this. For Paul, the issue at stake is not circumcision per se. He's not saying that circumcision is wicked. Isn't it fun to talk about circumcision in common company? Right? He's not saying that that is wicked. Why? Because many of the men he deals with are Jewish men. All of those men are circumcised. Right? And we see in Acts 16:3, remember, he has Timothy to be circumcised so that he will be a more effective witness among a Jewish brethren. And so it's not that circumcision is wicked, it's when you tie salvation to circumcision. It's when you tie salvation to the law that makes it wicked. I think of a common example for us in Indiana, something that I've encountered many times there that I hardly ever came across in the South, is the idea of baptismal regeneration. There are many churches in the Midwest that teach this idea of baptismal regeneration, that if you don't get dunked, you're not actually saved. And so, is baptism wicked? Well, certainly not. But if you say that I have to be baptized to be saved, what have you just done? You've added to the gospel. You've changed the gospel. You've made it the gospel and something else. And therefore, you have taken away the power of the gospel. You've changed it. And that's why Paul can hammer down so heavily on these Judaizers. Remember in the previous chapter, he said, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." He's not saying if you're circumcised, you can't be saved. He's saying if you put your faith in circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." In other words, you have a choice. You can come to Christ by faith, or you can try to work your way to heaven. And if you want to go the law path, good luck with that. Best of luck, but look what he says will happen. You'll be severed from Christ. You will not be justified by the law. But if you want to put yourself under that law, you've got to follow the whole thing. And what's that whole previous chapter talking about? It points us to the idea that you can't keep the law. The law was a schoolmaster, a tutor, a pedagogos. It points me to Christ because I couldn't keep the law. So Paul's accusation is twofold here. Number one, it is a dangerous false teaching, which would be bad enough if that was all it was. If it was ignorance, for example, they didn't know better and they were teaching something false, that would be bad enough. Paul would need to come in and correct it. But what Paul says, it's not just ignorance. They know exactly what they're teaching you, and their motivations are wicked. They have deceitful and dishonorable motivations to teach you that. Do you like my alliteration? I worked really hard to do that. Okay? That's what he's going on. So here's the charge. They have compelled Gentile converts to undergo circumcision. That word compel, Paul uses it again in Acts 26:11. Luke writes it, but Paul is saying it when he's giving his testimony of when he was a persecutor of the church, and he says he used to force believers to renounce Christ. And if you know Paul's pre-conversion existence, it was violence, it was intimidation, and he would arrest people and he would beat people, he would even kill people to make them renounce Christ. Same word here. So this is not a little faction within the church going, please come and be circumcised. Please come follow the law. No, this is intimidation. It's exclusion. There's things going on here that is dividing the church. And to do that, what are they doing? They're denigrating Paul and his ministry, and they're making dishonest appeals to the church in Jerusalem. And this goes way back. This idea of Jews and Gentiles go way back, and we have to talk about this a little bit. Back in Acts 15:1, it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, these men in Acts 15 are not the same men of the Galatian church, but these men in Acts 15 seem to be believers. They're in the early church, but they're still very Jewish. They're still trying to figure out this whole Gentile thing, and they've come to Antioch and say, yeah, of course, you have to come through Moses. You have to come through the law. In Acts 21, Paul is seized in the temple because they accuse him, saying, all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. Even Peter, earlier in Galatians chapter 2, separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. This is an issue that plagued the early church. Paul has had long conflict with the Jews. It's been over and over and over again. So if we want to talk about this idea of reconciliation, of ethnic differences, it's been going on for a long time. It was a struggle in the early church for Jews and Gentiles to do this. And you'd really want to, I want to drill down on this so you understand. The revolutionary idea of the New Testament is that Gentiles could come to God as Gentiles. Understand how radical that is. For a Jewish mind to understand, right, that Gentiles could remain Gentiles and come to God. Think of the whole history of redemption. God chose a people. God chose a people, Israel. He was their God. He was no other nation's God. They worshiped him exclusively. Now, Gentiles could come to God in the Old Testament, but they had to become a proselyte and be baptized into Israel and follow Israel's God. That's what Rahab does. That's what Naaman the Syrian does. That's what these different entities in the Old Testament do. So Jewish-Gentile relations, think of what they've been like for the last several hundred years in Israel, whether it be Assyria or Babylon or Greece or Rome. There's a bit of an animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so this idea of Gentiles and Jews worshiping God together is a tough pill to swallow for Jewish believers. And that's what Paul is hammering down. Now, this group in Galatia is not that ignorant group of Acts 15. This is a group that's teaching false doctrine. And so Paul is really laying the hammer down to him. Now, I want to go back to an incident in Jesus' ministry to show you how big a deal this is. Now, these men are not believers. Back in Luke chapter 4, but these are Pharisees. These are men of the synagogue. Of course, Luke chapter 4 is when Jesus goes back to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And I want you to see this interaction because this will give you a look into the conflict that existed. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Notice what he's saying. He read Isaiah 61 and he said, "I'm that guy. That's just happened in your presence." Now, we know how the Pharisees and Sadducees often reacted to Jesus' claims of being Messiah, of being the Son of God. But look at the next verse. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" Is there a positive or a negative reaction to Jesus saying, "I'm the one," from Isaiah 61? They marvel at him. They're impressed. They're gracious. "Who is this Joseph's son? Is this that same boy we've seen grow up right before our eyes? This man stands here and speaks this way? It's marvelous." Well, now look at this. Verse 23, "And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" He's obviously referring to his miracles. "And he said," verse 24, "'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Sidon's way up north. That's Phoenicia. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath." Do you see that? Notice the change in attitude. When he claimed to be the coming king of Isaiah 61, they marveled at him. In our mind, we're thinking they'll surely reject that. No, they were compelled by that statement. But when he says there were a lot of widows in Israel, but God had plans for a Gentile widow. There were a lot of people with leprosy in Israel, but God had plans for a Gentile with leprosy. What's their reaction? It's now anger. It's now hatred. Do you see that? "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff." By the way, I can take you to that cliff if you want to come to Israel. I know a guy. Come see me. "But passing through their midst, he went away." Do you see that? It wasn't his religious claim that drove them to rage. When he said, "God has a plan for Gentiles," they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Do you see the deep-seated animosity between Jesus preaching this message of a light that's going to go to the Gentiles, that he's getting from the Old Testament, by the way, and Israel absolutely rebels against it with hatred, with rage. So here's the modern parallel that we have to look at. The church has always been called to unity in diversity. That has always been the church. And as I've said before, if you're not down with diversity, you're really going to hate the kingdom. It's always been this. It's people that do not get along. It's people that grow up hating each other, brought together by a God that reconciles. These things are impossible without the blood of Christ. And so when he talks about that, that's what Paul is saying, that we have to have unity in diversity. And let's be honest, there's seldom been a time in history that the church didn't struggle with living out that truth. Why? Because our flesh gets in the way. And what's Paul going to say in just a minute? You shouldn't be boasting in that flesh. There's only one thing to boast in, and what we are boasting in is the thing that puts us on level ground. It's the thing that brings us together. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. And Paul will warn about these false teachers in Philippi as well. As we move into the motivations of the teachers, he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That's a reference to the circumcision party. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. It's kind of an ironic boasting here. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying, bring all the works you have. I've done better than you have. I've tried everything. Nothing could do what Christ did. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you know him? Does he know you? That's the question. Because if you know him, boasting will be an impossibility. In the same vein, he's talking about these teachers and saying they're using these tactics to make a good showing. So here's a little insight to Bible study. When you're preparing a message, you get into the Greek and you're like, all right, where else is this word used in Scripture? Well, here it's used nowhere else in Scripture. So Paul gives me no help here in interpreting exactly what make a good showing means. But the question is, who are they making a good showing for? Who do they want to look good for? Why are they doing this wicked thing? And who are they trying to look good for? Well, my argument will be they're trying to look good for the Jewish world. Why? Because it says in the second half, they do this only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, if we just had that, we know Rome persecuted the cross of Christ. We know various governments persecute the cross of Christ. But what does he tie it to? He ties it to circumcision. He says they make you, they compel you, they force you to be circumcised so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. These are Jewish authorities. So these men are trying to remain in the good graces of Jewish authorities and get the benefit of the church at the same time. One foot over here, one foot over here. Be like, what did Paul call Peter out in chapter 2 about? When the Jews are here, you act this way. When the Gentiles are here, you're acting this way. Calls him out to his face. Same idea. You can't live in both worlds. You can't be all about the law and then all about grace because you make both of them ineffective. So he says, run to grace. And to Paul, this was the greatest offense because if anybody has suffered for the cross of Christ, it was Paul. Think of the beatings. Think of the imprisonments. Think of being left for dead, the shipwrecks over and over and over again. And he says, these guys want to look good for their friends. And it's offensive. Back in chapter 5, remember? He said, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Who's he referencing? Jewish authorities. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Remember that strong language. And in Acts 9:22, Luke writes this, Saul increased all the more in strength. This is the chapter where he gets saved, by the way, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I love that because it doesn't say he argued that Jesus was the Christ. He proved it to them by their own scriptures. And the very next verse says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill Paul. Now, I'm not suggesting those are believers, but these are Jewish men that have hounded Paul's existence since the day of his conversion. And here's a little sidebar, but you want to know what kind of guy Paul is. That in Romans 10:1, he writes, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for their salvation. In Romans 9:3, he says, I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. This is a man who had been dogged by persecution, and he still prays for them. And so he comes to the Galatians, and he says, why would you try to avoid persecution to look good for these men who dog my steps, who denigrate my ministry? And simply put, to follow Jesus Christ faithfully and to proclaim his gospel unflinchingly is to invite persecution. If you're doing it right, the world's not going to like you. If you're following Christ, you're not going to fit in this world. And according to Galatians 3:4, the church in Galatia had already experienced suffering for Christ. And Paul's saying, you should know better. They've come for you for the gospel already. You should know better. And let's be honest, we should as well. I'm not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet. I do work for a nonprofit, but... But the time is fast approaching where the church is going to have to make this stand. They're going to have to choose whether we fit in with the world or whether we will stand against it. Now, I don't put our sufferings up against the sufferings of Christians in North Korea or China or Nigeria or so many of the other places where brothers and sisters are dying for the faith. But there is a time coming in this country where we'll have to make a choice, whether we will stand or whether we will blend in. And verse 13 says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. They're putting a burden on you that they don't even do. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So we're going to talk about this boasting idea that I mentioned at the beginning. Number one, they don't keep the law. Jesus said this, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? In Acts 7:53, Stephen says this to the Sanhedrin, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. And then James gives us the implications of that in chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, forever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. That's what Paul said too. You want to follow the law? You got to do it all perfectly. And nobody's ever done that. Good luck with that path. A burden that nobody else does. And this is clearly articulated by Peter in Acts 15. It says at the Jerusalem Council, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. By the way, again with the chronology, that speech happens after Paul calls him out in Galatians chapter 2. Peter listens to the godly wisdom of Paul and comes to the Jerusalem Council where there is pressure to line up with the Jewish line of thinking on this. And he says, this is the truth. I was there. I saw it. You've seen it. The Spirit fell the same way. So number one was to avoid persecution. Their second motivation is that they may boast in your flesh. They want numbers. They want ecclesiastical statistics. They want something to boast about. They want to be able to go back to Jerusalem and say, look how many people I've convinced. Look how many people I've got on my side. They're kind of a twisted version of David and his bag of foreskins. Do you think you were going to talk about that this morning? Okay. You teach a Sunday school lesson on that verse yet? You'll be hard-pressed to find a flannel graph. I'm just saying. But that's what they're doing. They're bringing their bag of foreskins back to lay at the feet. And look what we've done. Look what we've accomplished. That's not what God wants. That's boasting in the flesh. And so we have to be careful about this. Our gospel message must be sound and our motives must be pure. Because it's very easy to do gospel things and make it all about us. It's very easy to do good things and twist the focus back on me rather than Christ. And it's a message for preachers of the gospel for sure. We need to understand this. But it's also a message to every believer commissioned to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're wondering if you're one of those people that's been commissioned to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are if you're in Christ. Matthew 28 applies to all of us. It hasn't changed. And this is what it sounds like. You'll hear someone say, I've led blank number of people to the Lord. Okay, now let me clarify a little bit. I have no problem with somebody telling me that somebody else led them to the Lord. You know, I have no problem with somebody coming up to me and someone going, hey, Jeff led me to the Lord 10 years ago. Because Jeff's not proclaiming what he's done. This is someone saying, hey, this guy was faithful, he was obedient, he shared the gospel with me, now I'm in Christ. But when somebody stands up and says, I can lead anybody to Christ. I remember Pastor Sean telling me a story about that, one of his classes he took, and the professor got up and said that the first thing, and I think he said he dropped the class about 5 minutes later. Because I can't learn from you if you think this is about you and your presentation. That's not what it is. And so there are very well-meaning people that put the focus entirely on them and their own ministry. And the fact is, this is not, it was not, and it will never be about us. And the glory of the Lord trumps all this. What are we to do? Be available, be obedient, but don't you dare steal glory from the only one that's worthy of it. That's where we must stand. And Paul is going to preach this truth and conviction in the next verse. He says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's some grammar we need to look at in here, but that opening statement, that far be it from me, in the Greek, it's metagenoito. It's 12 times Paul uses it in his epistles, very frequently in the book of Romans. If you have a King James, it will often say, God forbid. Okay? It is the strongest negative you can have in that Greek language. And so if we translate it literally, met is never. Genoito is from genomai, which is to be, so it's may it never be. The NASB does it as woodenly as we see. ESV says, far be it from me. King James says, God forbid. It doesn't actually say God forbid, but that describes the emotion of it all. God forbid that I would ever feel this way or boast this way. And that's how little he thinks of boasting in the flesh. Let's look at that word to boast. It means to glory. Now maybe you understand why this is such a sin. To glory in the flesh. It's used in the Septuagint in 1 Chronicles 16:35, where it says, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Do you see how this is used? Boasting sounds kind of benign. I mean, we watch guys on sports boast all the time. You know, it's not that big a deal. I mean, our president's been known to boast a little bit. I didn't watch, but I'm sure last night was the greatest speech ever given. But we are not to glory in those things. We are to glory, set our minds on things from above. And so this is a serious accusation. This is stealing glory. This is glory theft. That's what he's saying they're doing. And what are they boasting in but in the flesh? Well, what does Paul think of the flesh? Well, in Romans 7:18, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. Read Romans 7 if you haven't in a while and see what Paul talks about sin and the flesh and how wicked and how evil it is. And so now we have these false teachers boasting or glorying in flesh. Glory in something corruptible, glory in something fallen. Paul says, may it never be. God forbid that I would ever glory in that. That's wickedness. Only one deserves glory. And he's dealing with a Greco-Roman world that is all about boasting. They love boasting in the Greco-Roman world. It was valued as a badge of excellence and strength and virtue. The Latin word virtus, where we get virtues from, means manliness or worth. Well, it sounds cool, but that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Virtues included physical prowess, military feats, oratorical skill, intellect, political power, financial success, social status. We're dealing with an empire in which each emperor deifies himself and accepts worship and deifies family members. That's the culture we're living in. It makes me think of even later that the boasting hasn't gone away, but as an English teacher, I used to teach Beowulf, right? And Beowulf always had boasts in the great mead hall. I'd have students write their boasts about how what a great warrior they were and all those things. But Christians boast in something entirely different. And don't miss it, but Christians boast in something decidedly controversial. They are boasting in something that's counterintuitive. They're boasting in something that is abhorrent to the culture, that is offensive. We boast in the cross. And I want you to try in this next section to think like a first century person. I know you've never met a first century person or lived in the first century, but I want you to try to get in that mindset, because the fact we have to understand is when we hear the cross, now I know we all understand what the cross was. I know we understand what it looks like. I know we understand the mechanical ideas of it, but the cross in all our culture is basically this, right? It's jewelry. It's a depiction. It's these things. And I know we look at that and we understand Christ died on a cross, but the fact is you've never walked down a street past a crucified man. You've never had to see that. And no matter how much you hid your eyes, you heard the sounds, you smelled the smells, you would have known crucifixion was there, and you would have understood what a first century person knew about a bloody cross. That anyone who went to the cross never got off a cross. It was a guaranteed method of execution. It was entirely humiliating. You would carry your cross throughout the city, usually naked, in full humiliated fashion. You would have, if you lived in the first century, understood the gravity of that. And the disciples understood it. When Jesus said, "You're going to have to take up your cross daily and follow me," they understood a death connotation that we don't have. We just don't have that mindset about it. We don't have that context. And so Christ says, "Pick up your cross and follow me." Paul is saying, "Boast in that same cross. Boast in that cross of Christ." What did the cross entail? And let me go further on this. The cross in the first century was an offensive term. It was something you didn't talk about at parties. Okay? Our English word excruciating comes from the Latin word excruciatus, which means out of the cross. So the word we have, the adjective we have to describe horrible pain, has the cross at the center of it. The Latin word crux was regarded as an expression so crude that no polite Roman would utter it in public. When they talked about crucifixion, the phrase they used translates as "hang him on the unlucky tree." Boy, does that miss the horror of crucifixion. They wouldn't even speak of it. It was offensive to the world. The cross was an offensive word. And guess what? It still is. Different reasons, but it still is. It's still offensive. The world will not understand it. Why would you lift up an instrument of death? The one that confirmed death, the one that was a death for traitors and insurrectionists in Rome, has become something we boast in, has become something we glory in. Paul says, "I'm going to glory in that." Well, don't you need to boast? Don't you need to talk about your oratorical skills? Don't you need to talk about how many people you've converted to Christ? No, I only boast in one thing. It's that bloody cross. That's all I have to boast in. No strength, no power, no wisdom. I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Amen. And let's be honest, even in church circles, there have been people that have tried to seek to minimize the cross in a Christian context. It is very popular in theological institutions today to not talk about penal substitutionary atonement. That is just an ugly doctrine and it's outdated, and Jesus really didn't have to do that. It was really just an example for the rest of us. And the fact is, if there was any other way for us to be redeemed, then the cross makes no sense. The cross doesn't work. And so when people try to minimize it, it changes the gospel. They set out to defend God from a reality that they think is unjust or offensive, and they begin boasting in their flesh, which is altogether unjust and offensive. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The world doesn't understand that. If you try to have that conversation with an unbeliever, it's going to go right over their head. This idea of the cross being power of God doesn't work for them. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. There's not many better verses in the Bible than that right there. Thank God for churches that still preach Christ crucified. Because a gospel without the cross is no gospel at all. You remember in Matthew 16, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, about five verses later, they have the conversation that Jesus must go to the cross and die. And Peter grabs him and says, "Nope, not going to happen under my watch." And of course, that's that famous "get behind me, Satan" passage. Well, what's he saying there? That if you stand in the way of the cross, if you try to eliminate the cross, you are doing the work of Satan. That you must have a cross-centered view of this whole thing. What the world regards as too shameful to whisper in polite company, we exalt as the means of the once-for-all sacrifice of our sinless Savior. They don't want to talk about it. It's all we can talk about. It's our boast in life and death and for all eternity. We cling to that old rugged cross with all that we have, and we call on others to do the same. That's what we do. What else could we possibly talk about? Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Paul will develop this idea on boasting a little bit more. Verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was time to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." He just explained the gospel. And look at what he says in verse 27. "Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So when confronted with the infinitely amazing grace of God, the thought of self-glorification disappears. And if you find yourself boasting in yourself, in your own abilities, in your works, check your understanding of who God is. Because if you know him and he knows you, your response is worship, not boasting. Your response is to look at the cross, not at yourself. It is all we boast in. We boast in that cross. And what else happened there in the second half of that verse? "The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." One commentator I really like refers to this text as a triple crucifixion: the crucified Christ, the crucified world, and the crucified Christian. So what does that mean? Well, the crucifixion was the decisive event of human redemptive history. It is all at once the most blessed, most terrible event in human history. And Christ crucified propitiated the wrath of the Father. It was accepted as the sacrifice. But also on that day, the world was crucified to believers in their regeneration through Jesus' sacrifice. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "Such were some of you. You're not of that world anymore. Those wicked deeds have been crucified." And also, believers were crucified to the world in that they were set apart to mortify sin, to walk in the light, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and to live in the freedom provided by Christ. I'm currently preaching through 1 Peter back at PBC, and in the opening statement of 1 Peter's letter, he calls his addressees the elect aliens, the elect strangers. You have been set apart. You're not made for this world anymore. You have an eternal perspective. You do things that the others don't. You walk in light, not darkness. You kill sin. You live in freedom that unbelievers can't possibly understand. So three things were crucified that day: Christ, the world, and the Christian. And we finish up with verse 15. "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So simply put, as we finish this thought there, it's keep the main thing the main thing. We are so easily distracted by secondary things. We're distracted by preferences. We're distracted by traditions. We're distracted by sometimes things that aren't altogether bad, but they're not gospel. They're not those things. And so we need to stay focused on that. It's not about circumcision. It's not about uncircumcision. It's not about baptism. Right? Now, is he discounting all that? No, it's not like Paul would say, don't be baptized. No, you should be baptized, but that's not about your salvation. You should attend to the Lord's Supper, but that has nothing to do with your salvation. You do that as a result of your salvation. The question is, are you a new creation? His thesis is this: if I am indeed saved by faith in what was accomplished at the cross of Christ, then external rituals are meaningless. I can try my best. I can go to confession every day. It won't mean a thing if I don't have faith in the only sacrifice that can save me. And Paul says the question is, are you a new creation? Have you been born again? Have you been made anew? Does his Spirit indwell you? That's the question. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So it's not about what you do, it's about what he's done. I know you know that, but it's good to be reminded of it. So let me ask before we finish, have you trusted Christ alone for salvation? Or are you still trusting in your dead works? Have you been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, or do you still live in the flesh? Is there evidence in your life that you are being conformed to the image of Christ, or has nothing changed? Are you a new creation? And here's the point. When we talk about this, when we move this into the issues that face us today in society, once again, all this is impossible without Christ. We are trying to deal with sin with more sin. And we're trying to answer sinful questions with sinful answers, and we're surprised when it all turns out sinful. If you can't say yes to the question of being a new creation, what motivation would we have to be reconciled in the first place? If we don't know the love of Christ, then how could we be reconciled in the first place? So let's end with this. The cross is enough. What's it enough for? Well, it's enough to destroy all boasting that I might try to heap upon myself. It's enough to kill my sinful pride. It's enough to consider persecution joy. It's enough to unify a beautifully diverse body of Christ. And it's enough to bring glory to our King. He will have it. He will get it. He demands it and he deserves it. And the cross is enough. And the world looks at it and says, that's what you worship. That's what you exalt in. Oh, let me tell you about this cross. It's not just two pieces of wood. Let me tell you what was accomplished there. Let me tell you what God did there. But, well, are you a church member? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what happened at the cross. But have you been baptized? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what happened at the cross. Everything I do depends on what happened there. Amen. Amen. That's why I don't boast in wicked flesh, because when I put it up against the sacrifice of Christ on that cross, it pales in comparison. And our King deserves that glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word, for your gospel that saves, for your Spirit that indwells us and leads us to righteousness. Lord, I pray for all of us to be ambassadors, to be priests, to be representatives of you, to carry our testimonies with us into a wicked world that is desperately searching for answers, but is offended at the truth of the cross. Lord, may we always cling to that truth. May we always live in that gospel. May we celebrate the fact that you have made us a new creation when nothing else could. And we give you all the glory for it, Lord. Bless us and keep us as we go. Help us to be effective for your name and your name alone. In Jesus' name, amen.